This is Genesis chapter 6. It's on page 5 in the Blue Church Bibles. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, and the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord."
Great. Thanks so much for reading for us, Dave. Please keep that scripture passage open, and you can find space for notes in the bulletin there as well. But let's go to the Lord once more and ask his help as we consider his word. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. I thank you that as we come to them today, we know that as they're opened, as we read them, that you speak to us. And therefore, we pray once again that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to understand what your word says here, and let us view the world in which we live through the lens that you provide in these verses. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are resuming our series again in Genesis chapter 6. And so we're looking today at what I think is perhaps a sobering passage, a sobering picture. Of course, it is true. The solution to any problem is always going to be proportional to the seriousness of that problem, isn't it? I take health issues, for example. I prayed for some health issues just a moment ago, but I encountered my own health issues recently, very small. I was doing some filing the other day in the church office, and as I did, I reached into a file folder and gashed my finger on one of those sharp metal fasteners. Now, Derek may tell you I severely overreacted to that event. You might have think I'd cut my arm off, but in fact, it was actually nothing. A Band-Aid in a few days couldn't heal up. In fact, you can't even tell I did it right now. More serious health issues, though, demand more serious treatment. Some of you have had this experience, perhaps even recently, where tests come back and you receive sobering news that extensive care is required. Of course, the most tragic and devastating news is when you find out the problem is much, much worse than that. I don't envy the job of doctors who have to break that kind of news routinely. News that there is no treatment. News that the disease is incurable or else it's progressed to the point where there just is no reasonable hope of progress. Now, it's a very sobering way to start a sermon, isn't it? And maybe you're wondering where we're going to be going with this. But Genesis 6, I believe, compels us to consider this. What is true when it comes to our physical health is equally true when we think about the world around us. Now, look at it this way. Everyone, I think, would probably agree there is a problem with the world. The world is not the way it should be, unless, of course, you perpetually live in Disneyland or something. Globally, nationally, even personally, the world is a huge mess. And the way in which we diagnose the problem with the world is bound to shape our view of the magnitude of the solution that is required to that problem. How bad is it? How serious is whatever it is that's the matter? Is the essential problem in the world just like that minor cut on my finger, so that if we just leave it alone long enough, it will heal itself? Well, I think that's unlikely. We've given it thousands of years, and it seems that things have not really progressed that much. Well then, is it more like stage 1 or stage 2 cancer? A deadly disease, but perhaps with the right blend of chemo and radiation and surgery, we should be able to bring it into remission. I think that's the prevalent view of our culture. Of course, people would differ very drastically on their view of the treatment plan, wouldn't they? But it's always somewhat the same. It's a mix of politics, education, sociology, technology, and perhaps a bit of religion thrown in. Now, how serious is the problem with the world? Is it something which, if we have give ourselves enough thought and creativity and time, we will eventually figure out what to do about it? Have you ever thought about that? What is the extent of the problem with the world. Now, what do you think? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, God himself addresses us with his sobering assessment. And while I may not envy doctors who have to break tragic news on a day-to-day basis, as a pastor and preacher of Genesis chapter 6, I find myself in a very similar position this morning. Because the central message of Genesis 6 is this, that the problem with the world is in fact terminal. Given its severity and the extent to which it's progressed, there simply is no real hope that we can find a solution for it. No amount of incremental changes or improvements will make any substantial difference. In fact, the only hope, the only possible solution is for God to utterly destroy the world and start over. Now, that is what happened back then, isn't it, at the time of the flood? We're beginning to enter the flood story here in Genesis. In the days of Noah, the situation was so grave that God determined to completely and utterly wipe out everything he had created. And this, we discover in the scriptures, is the very situation in which we find ourselves this morning in the 21st century, sat here in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. God, we read in the scriptures, has set aside a day when he will judge the world again. This time, not with water, but rather in a full and final way with fire. Now, on that day, Jesus will come again with a heavenly legion of angels, and he will execute God's justice on the whole of humanity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, we read this. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. One day, God is going to destroy the world that you see around you. Look outside the window. One day, God is going to burn it up. That's what the scriptures teach us. But the question we want to ask is why? Why does God consider that such a devastating course of action is needed? Well, we learn here in this passage that God's prognosis is based on his diagnosis. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, God tells us why he destroyed the world back then. And in doing so, he reveals why it is that he must destroy the world we live in today. And we see that laid out in two ways. God gives us two reasons why he's going to judge the world. And here are our two points. The first reason is because we have defied boundaries. We've defied boundaries. That is to say, in our sinful rebellion against God, we have permanently disrupted the fabric of the universe in a way that is irreversible. We have defied boundaries that God has created. But the second reason God is going to judge the world goes deeper than that. The second reason God is going to judge the world is because we have totally depraved hearts. We have depraved hearts. We've become so corrupted by sin that apart from the sheer unmerited grace and mercy of God, left to ourselves, we would be completely and utterly beyond any hope of redemption. So then, let's work through those two points. Very sobering points, but they're things we need to see in the scriptures, aren't we? We need to understand what God has to say about us. Firstly then, let's look at the defied boundaries in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Defied boundaries. Let's look at the way that in our sin we've disrupted the very order of God's creation. And we see this especially in verses 1 through 4. These verses are at best confusing, so let's look down again. Look down with me at verse 1 and let's read through it. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, I have to admit that it's hard to say exactly what's going on here. Maybe I should hand over to one of you at this moment and see what you have to say. Now, whatever it is, it seems that whatever it is here is what pushes God over the edge, so to speak, isn't it? The things that take place in verses 1 through 2 are the things that provokes God's righteous anger and judgment in verse 3, where God basically gives a limit on our life expectancy, 120 years, or perhaps he could be here telling us that in 120 years the flood will be coming. Either way, God's telling us it's terminal. You only have so long. But what is it that precipitates God's judgment? Really, the confusion centers on the identity of these sons of God. See that phrase in verse 1, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive. Who are these sons of men, and what exactly is it, sons of God, and what exactly is it that they've done so wrong? And now there are three main contenders in answer to that question. Let me spell them out for you and you can make up your own mind about them. One of the options is this, that these sons of God refers to kings or rulers on the earth. So the phrase is used symbolically. These sons of God are actually men of great power and authority. And what they do wrong is that they exploit that authority. Like many rulers in the world, both ancient and modern, they take advantage of the people rather than serving them. In this case, looking for the best women amongst them to be a part of their royal harem. This, of course, is something God warns about in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when he warns them about having a king. It's something we witness especially in Solomon, isn't it, if you know the story in 2 Samuel. And certainly the exploitation of the poor and the weak by the powerful, it has to be something in the world today that makes God angry. It's something he tells us about throughout the prophets. We see this today, don't we? Surely it grieves God's heart. But is that what's going on here? Is that what takes place in Genesis chapter 6? Is that what provokes God's anger against humanity? Well, I've got to say, it seems a bit of a stretch, doesn't it? Why would you take this phrase, the sons of God, to mean kings and rulers? If that's what the author meant, surely he could have made it a lot more clear than that. But that brings us to the second option. Could the sons of God refer to men of the line of Seth? And the daughters of man be the daughters of Cain? If you've been here for this series so far, you'll remember what we saw a couple of weeks ago, how in Genesis 4 and 5 we're presented with a parallel picture of two different families. There is the godless line of Cain, typified by that character Lamech, a man who was arrogant, a man who was proud, a man who was self-reliant, who trusted in technology to somehow deliver him. And then there was the godly line of Seth. In fact, a godly line, a family we might even describe as the early church, for that family was marked by faith in God's promise, a faith that God would send a savior to deliver them. And in light of that, could it be that what is happening here is really an intermarriage between these two families? These sons of God, the sons of Seth, choosing from the daughters of Cain, wives for themselves, godly men being drawn away by ungodly women. So that the line between what is holy and unholy is becoming blurred. So that the church, who are meant to be holy and distinct, end up becoming unrecognizable from the world. Again, that's certainly something that resonates with what we find in the Bible, isn't it? As well as our experience. God constantly warns Israel not to intermarry or be influenced by their pagan neighbors, lest they be led away from the Lord. Again, we could point to Solomon, couldn't we, as the classic example. But is that what's going on in Genesis chapter 6? I certainly find that more compelling, isn't it? We've seen these two lines, so maybe the problem here is, and maybe the thing that forces God over the edge is that even now his people have become polluted with idolatry. But I've got to say, there's still a problem, isn't there? I mean, why would you describe the sons of Seth as the sons of God? After all, we have a general statement in verse 1 about man, don't we? And surely it would be natural to take the daughters of men to mean all of humanity, not just particularly the daughters of Cain. And that leaves us with a third option. And I have to say, from a purely linguistic standpoint, this is the most likely option, even though it is the most difficult for us in other ways. In the rest of the Bible, the phrase the sons of God most often refers to angels. And in that case, what's going on here is that angelic beings are leaving heaven and entering into marriage with human women. Now, what is more, according to verses 4 and 5, they are producing children. The Nephilim, most likely giants and mighty warriors. And now at this point, some of you perhaps are bound to object. I knew the Bible was full of myths and legends. In chapter 5, we had people living for 900 years. That was hard enough. Now you're expecting me to believe that angels are consorting with humanity. We've got stories of demigods and giants. Doesn't that sound more like Greek mythology than history? But before we jump there, could the problem really be a problem with our reductionistic, materialistic worldview, in which really we ultimately discount anything that's spiritual? In other words, as far-fetched as this seems, it certainly is not the most unusual, far-fetched thing that Christians believe. In fact, I found these words from one commentator very convicting. He said this, those who believe that the Creator could unite himself to human nature in the Virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. As far-fetched as it seems, I would also argue that this kind of thing actually happens today, although perhaps not quite so literally. Now, people indeed are very spiritual today, aren't they? I think of my own home country in particular. There is a resurgence as Christianity recedes from the public consciousness. There is a resurgence of interest in paganism. People are interested in all kinds of angels and demons, in mediums and in spiritists. Plenty of people today seek out some sort of union with spiritual forces in the hope that it will enhance their life and lead them to be more fruitful. And so it was with Israel as well down their history. In fact, what we find as we look at the prophets is this, that behind their exploitation of the poor and behind their failure to be distinct from the nations ultimately was this, that instead of worshipping the Lord, they turned instead to the empty promises of pagan fertility religion. So then coming back to verses 1 through 4, I've given you three options, haven't I? Then you want to say, which one is it? But what is it that moves God to judge the world today? Is it the abuse of power by cruel, oppressive rulers? Is it an indictment of the worldliness of the church, the way that even God's people seem to have abandoned him? Or is it false spirituality? Is it the fact that people turn from God and worship created things rather than the Creator? Well, actually, surely all of these things provoke God's wrath against the world, don't they? And in one sense, whichever it is doesn't really matter, because there is a common element that runs through all three of them. Whichever it is, humanity here are clearly defying God. They're clearly refusing to honor the God-given boundaries that he has established in creation. Whether it's rulers overstepping the authority that they've been given, whether it's the church failing to recognize their call to be distinct and holy, or whether it's the barriers of heaven and earth being breached with this union of angels and humans, the very moral fabric of the world is being disrupted. And that, I think, is the point. That is the overall picture here. Imagine for a moment that you went away on vacation and you had some friends come and house sit for you for a few days, maybe a week, maybe even a month. And while you were away, your friend decided they were going to settle in. And so they rearrange everything in your home. And so you return, and what do you find? Well, your plates are now where the cups used to be. And your pans are now where the cereal belongs. And what is more, you look out of the window and you see your living room has been taken apart and it's been set up on the lawn. And as you go into your bedroom, you only find that your bedroom is now the office. Nothing is quite where it should belong. It would be ridiculous. You'd rightly be outraged. But in one sense, it is a faint picture of what we have done with God's world. And I think that's the picture we have here. This is God's world, after all. Remember what we saw in Genesis 1. God made the world full of perfect order and structure, separating everything out and making boundaries between heaven and earth, sea and dry land, and making animals each according to their kind, each with their proper habitat, everything in its place, a place for everything. Like that well-ordered home we all long for, where you never have to fish around wondering where you put that spatula. That is the way God made the world, and he entrusted that world to humanity, giving us dominion over it. But instead of respecting God's order, the order God created, we have instead treated the world as if it were our own. And that's the picture of Genesis 6. That's what provokes God's anger. That is why God is going to judge the world. Because we have made such a monumental mess of the world that God entrusted to us. Such a monumental mess that the world God made is no longer a fixer-upper. It's no longer a case of a world in which there are basically good bones, just that it needs extensive renovation. No, we find here in verse 3 that the building has been condemned. The world has been put on notice. We've been given a limited time to live. God's plan, just as it was then, is actually to bulldoze this world and to start over. So then, the first thing Genesis 6 points to is the fact that we have defied God-given boundaries. And in our sin, we've irreversibly undermined the order of God's creation. And that is why God is going to judge it. But secondly, the second reason God must judge the world is because we have depraved hearts. Depraved hearts, that's the second thing. And the point here is, in one sense, to drive the dagger in just a little bit deeper. You see, if we stopped at the first point, we might go away with the conclusion that the problem with the world is a problem out there somewhere. Humanity has messed it up, yes, and I'll admit, I have been a part of it. But surely, although the world is broken, there has to be hope for me. Surely I'm okay. even though God's going to destroy the world around me. But Genesis chapter 6 compels us to consider not only the evil in the world, but verses 5 through 7 turn the mirror back on us, and they drive us to consider the evil that is within us. And notice what it is that stirs God's heart in these verses. Notice what grieves him and leads him to conclude that total destruction is the only option. Look down at verse 5 again. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And now what I want you to see first here is the implied contrast. Remember God's verdict after he originally created man on the sixth day, after he had finished everything in his work of creation. In Genesis 1:31, we read, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But now as we come to Genesis 6, what happens when God now sees man? What does he conclude? Well, he concludes this, behold, man is very evil. In fact, very evil is an understatement. Now, notice the sheer comprehensiveness of that statement in verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil, continually. And there's just so many superlatives in there. I mean, any one of them is all it takes to make the point. As one commentator puts it, a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And now that statement flies so strongly in the face of our culture and the prevailing view of those around us that I kind of have to dwell on it, don't I? Now, most people today believe that we are, at our core, essentially good. Yes, we do bad things. Yes, we do all kinds of horrible things to each other. But if you dig deep enough, there is an inner core of goodness, an inner light, maybe just a spark, but it's there. And all it needs to do is to be nurtured, so that given the right amount of education and opportunity, the ugly caterpillar will eventually break out of the cocoon and become a beautiful butterfly. Now, the picture we see here in Genesis 6 is really the complete opposite of that, isn't it? The point here is surely this, that even when it might appear as if things are good on the surface, actually our hearts are completely and utterly depraved within us. Now, have you ever picked up an apple? An apple that has a tiny bruise on the surface. It's only a small bruise, and so you figure I could cut it out with a knife, or maybe you don't have a knife, so you take a bite into it, and then you're going to spit it out into the trash. And you find that when you do, you discover, of course, the whole apple is bad. Although it looked attractive on the surface, underneath the skin it is bruised all over. It's rotten to the core. Well, that's what we discover in Genesis 6, is the true character of humanity. Sin isn't just some surface blemish. No, it points to something more fundamental, something deeper. In fact, it touches not just our behavior, but our thoughts. Not just our thoughts, but our hearts. And not even just our hearts, but even the very intentions and inclinations of the thoughts of our hearts. At our very core, we're rebels against God. Now, that is God's verdict on humanity. That is God's diagnosis. And that is why the only option is full and final justice and judgment. In fact, the implications of this are really quite astonishing when you pause and reflect on it. I mean, most people, as they think about Judgment Day, like to think of a big scale, don't they? They like to think that on the final day, God is going to take all of the good in their lives and all the bad in their lives, and he's going to kind of weigh it up. And so many people hope that all the good things they do, like helping old ladies across the road or caring for their kids or meeting the needs of the poor, these things are going to outweigh the bad things, lustful thoughts, anger, that extra piece of chocolate cake after dinner. This is the way many people think, not just about Judgment Day, but it's the way they think about the world as well. Yes, there are many bad things in the world, violence, war, oppression, terrible things, but if only we can do enough good through personal or political action, then maybe we can tip the scales there too. Maybe if we just push hard enough, then good will triumph over evil. But Genesis 6 verse 5 completely blows that notion out of the water, doesn't it? Look at Genesis 6 verse 5 again, And tell me, if we're going to weigh the good against the bad for humanity, how do things look according to that scale? Well, that's right. There is absolutely nothing on the good side at all, is there? Everything only all the time is evil. In fact, to put the statement of verse 5 in the reverse, no intention of the thoughts of man's heart is ever good any of the time. And maybe you're thinking, how can that possibly be true? I mean, think about a non-Christian friend, a non-Christian family member, or a neighbor. I mean, I know they do many good things. I know they love their children. I know they care for the weak. Many of them, in fact, perhaps put Christians to shame in their good deeds and the good causes they support. How can it be that when God looks at humanity apart from Christ, he cannot find one single morally decent thought? How can it be that God does not look and see even one good intention behind anything? Well, we really only have a problem if we judge people by our own severely limited human standards of goodness, don't we? In fact, that's really the heart of the problem. Now, for what is good according to God? It is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that means that even our good deeds, if they're done with anything other than full and complete devotion to God, well, they're actually evil and sinful, aren't they? And that is why the prophet can say that even our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. It's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount can call us not just to repent of our sins, but even to repent of our acts of righteousness. Things like prayer, things like fasting, things like giving to the poor. All of these things are an assault and an offense to God if they're done for our own glory and not for his. That is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 7 can say this, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. And listen to this, indeed it cannot. The person outside of Christ cannot please God. In fact, listen to this. This is horrifying to think. People will be sent to hell because of the good things they have done in service of others, because they've not done that to glorify the God who made them. In fact, really, it's an arrow fired into the enemy lines, fired against God rather than for him. Now, when God looks at the world apart from Christ, this is why he is grieved and angered. This is why God is going to destroy the world. Or to make it more personal, you are why God is going to destroy the world. When God looks at us apart from Christ, he sees our sin. This is why the world is stored up for fire. And this is why the condition is terminal, actually, because the condition of our hearts is terminal. And because left to ourselves, there is nothing at all that makes us worth saving. And because we've defied the boundaries God has set up, and all the more because we have depraved hearts within us. But before we close, we can't end there, can we? We have to end on a note of hope, because the passage itself does not end in verse 7. Now, having said everything we've said, having seen the sheer hopelessness of our condition, notice how the only hope for humanity is in God's sheer unmerited goodness. So notice finally God's undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor. Now that's the third point. Having seen God look upon man and seen his anger stirred by what he witnesses, finally notice what else stirs God's heart here. Look at verse 8 and notice where God turns his gaze in this scripture. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is indeed the turning point of human history when you think about it. This, in fact, is the only reason human history did not end in Genesis chapter 6, because God looked with favor upon one man and his family, upon Noah and upon his children. We have defied God, and our hearts are corrupt, but Noah found favor. Now, I'm going to be brief on this point, because this is something we're going to see again and again in the next few weeks. What we need to understand is that these verses really are a kind of cliffhanger, aren't they? In fact, in many ways, since the start of chapter 5, the author's been kind of setting us up for this. He's traced the line of Adam through Seth all the way to Noah, and now after this horrifying description of humanity, he comes back to Noah. And Noah, of course, is going to be the key character in the next three chapters. But what I want to do for now is dispel a common misconception. What verse 8 makes clear is this, that there is actually nothing unique or special about Noah, as if Noah himself is the one who turns the tide for humanity. Now, that, of course, is contrary to the way that most kids' Bibles usually tell this story. In fact, just the other day I was reading a kid's Bible to Carissa, and it said something like this: Noah loved and obeyed God, and therefore that is the reason why God decided to save him. In other words, it's a little bit like when you decide at long last you're going to clear out the basement. Maybe some of you are in need of this. It's spring cleaning. Maybe you just wait until summer and then you've got another year. You kind of works around. But you're going to clear the basement. So what do? Well, you open up all those boxes. The dust is laying on the top. And you open them up and you filter through and you find all those old kids' toys and those worthless trinkets. But eventually you find something of value. A photo album, perhaps a photo album from your wedding. And everything else gets thrown out. But finally, out of all those boxes, you found one thing. Probably if there may be one thing in there that's worth saving. Is that the moral of the story for Noah? God is going to destroy the world, but eventually he scours the planet and he finds one man who's holy, one man who himself is worth saving. That's just not what the scripture says, is it? That's not how verse 8 reads. The verse doesn't tell us that God found something worth saving in Noah. As we'll find out in coming weeks, actually, every inclination of the thoughts of Noah's heart was only evil continually as well. And so why then did God save him? And when God looks at the world today, why should God save us? Why should God save me? Why should God save you? The answer is most certainly not because there is anything in us that is worth saving. I know we've already said, haven't we? In our sin, we've messed up the world, society, ourselves. In our sin, we have become rotten to the core. Even the good that we do actually turns out to be evil. So then, what hope is there for us? Look at verse 8 again. It tells us not that God found something worth saving with Noah. Rather, verse 8 tells us that Noah found favor with God. And that word favor speaks of undeserved mercy. In other words, the thing that's different about Noah is that God, out of his sheer pleasure and delight and goodness, decided to show grace to him. And listen, this is the only hope for us, isn't it? This is the only hope we're left with as we consider this picture in Genesis chapter 6. Left to ourselves, we're beyond help. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, as we even confessed earlier. Our only hope comes from God. But God, wrote Paul, but God, being rich in mercy, looked with kindness upon us, just as he did with Noah. And this then is the message of the story of Noah. And this indeed is the message of the whole Bible. That though God made us in his image, in our sin we've become corrupt. Though he gave us a perfect world, through our sin we've destroyed it. And therefore, left to ourselves, we deserve nothing but God's judgment. And one day soon, that judgment will come. Jesus will come in righteousness, and he will judge the nations. The condition is terminal when we consider ourselves. But there is hope. Not so much hope for the world. Judgment will come. God will destroy it. But there is hope for us. Because of the Lord Jesus. Now, God in his love sent his son into the world, not that the world might be condemned, but so that we could be saved through him. This is our only hope, that God would look with favor upon us. So I want to call on you to cast yourself on the mercy of God this morning. Do not look to yourself. Look to him. Trust in Christ alone to save you. And let's even do that now as we pray. Please join me as we pray. Father God, you've given us a sobering picture, and a picture which so often defies the things that we hear around us, even the way we think in our own hearts. And so, Father, we pray that the truth of this would sink in, that we'd understand the truth about ourselves, but in doing so, we'd understand the amazing and glorious news of your mercy. We ask now that you would look in favor upon us, just as you did on Noah. I thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through him, rescue us, redeem us, and forgive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.